Our subject tonight, not by bread alone. Subtitle, how to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Jesus was a great preacher. We talked about his Sermon on the Mount Sunday night in the opening presentation of this small series. Don't know how many people were there. There must have been 1,000. We heard a little later this week about the feeding of the 5,000. And you know, so often we don't really read that too carefully. In Matthew's gospel, he said 5,000 men besides women and children. In those days, women didn't count, literally. Children didn't count, literally. Only men counted. When they numbered something, they just numbered the men. 5,000 men. Desire of Ages says that in that audience, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, there were upwards of 10,000 people. So we know he had at least 10,000 on that occasion. Sometimes he had only one soul audience in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. One of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. On another occasion, up in Samaria, the woman of Sychar at Jacob's well, one soul audience. He had a variety of people in his audience. Why, Jesus even preached to the devil. And I have found in Scripture at least 2 occasions when Jesus preached to the devil. The first is in the Old Testament, the very first book, chapter 3. The second is in the New Testament, very first book, Matthew chapter 4. First time he preached to the devil on this planet was after Adam and Eve had sinned, and by sinning had acquired a sinful nature, a nature that they would pass on genetically to their progeny, and they to theirs, and they to theirs, a fallen nature in which it would be much easier to do evil than to do good. And in this sermon, to 3 people, Adam, Eve, and the devil, because he was there. Serpent was there. Jesus said to Adam and Eve, you've fallen. And you couldn't do right if you wanted to do right now with your fallen nature. But he said, I'm going to plant in your souls a little something. In the King James Version, they use the word enmity. I am going to put enmity between you and this serpent over here. A divinely implanted something, a distaste for evil, an unquenchable thirst for righteousness. I'm going to plant enmity along with that fallen nature, Adam and Eve, so that you've got a way back. You've got an anchor on which to hang your hapless soul. Louis Evans called it by another name. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, and man would not live by bread alone, but would live by the words of God. 4,000 years later, Jesus had the devil in his audience again, this time an exclusive one soul audience. In our scripture tonight, we're told that the Holy Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness, into the desert. He was formally entering upon his 3.5-year earthly ministry on behalf of mankind, on behalf of you, and behalf of me. And he fasted for 40 days. I'm sure he was hungry when he got done with those 40 days communing with his Father, having opened to his understanding the nature of his ministry in greater particular. And when those 40 days were over and he was hungry, Satan came along with his insinuating sneer. Oh, you claim to be the Son of God. You sure don't look like the Son of God to me. If you're the Son of God, prove it. I'll tell you how you can prove it. You're hungry. Look at these big boulders here in the desert. He said, if you're the Son of God, turn those boulders into bread. Now, I wasn't there and I didn't hear the conversation, but knowing Satan as I do, and I know him all too well, he's been on my track quite a bit of late. I can imagine that Satan might have even said, hey, as long as you're doing it, why don't you turn it into raisin bread? As long as you're doing it, why don't you make yourself a jelly and peanut butter sandwich? In fact, make two. Make one for me. If you are the Son of God. Satan knew that he was, but he couldn't help taunting him. And Jesus preached a very brief sermon to Satan in the wilderness. And he said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, ultimately, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Did you ever stop to wonder how the words that proceed out of God's mouth reach us? We take it for granted and probably seldom, if ever, think about how that transmission process works. The Father gives it to the Son, Revelation 1:1. The Son gives it to His angel, the angel Gabriel, the angel of prophecy, the highest angel in heaven since the fall of Lucifer. Friend, did you ever stop to think that the gift of prophecy that God gives to the prophets, His servants, the prophets, that wonderful prophetic gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift is so important that only the angel Gabriel is good enough to bring it? I think if we pondered that, we might tend to reevaluate the value that we place on those prophetic words. God speaks, and He speaks to the prophet in a very unique way in which He does not speak to you and me. Yes, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, of course. That's one of the three ways we mentioned the other night that God has of teaching us His will and helping us to help others and providential circumstances. But number one, the first and foremost way that God leads us is through the Holy Scriptures, which were written by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that if it weren't for the prophets, we wouldn't know anything about Jesus very much anyway? Sure, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a few centuries later, Ellen, Desire of Ages. If it weren't for the prophets, we'd know virtually nothing about Jesus. He was mentioned by the secular historians of the time. There was Suetonius, Latin historian. There was Tacitus. There was one of the Plinys. I never can remember whether it was Pliny the Younger or Pliny the Elder. Doesn't matter. There were three Roman historians who in their secular chronicles mentioned Jesus of Nazareth. And they didn't have very much good to say about Him, this imposter who claimed to be the Son of God. But if it weren't for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we wouldn't know very much about Jesus today. And centuries later, Ellen would come along and fill in a lot of interesting cracks in the story, little missing spots in the scenario. Jesus was thinking about this the night before He was crucified. And in that prayer, which is recorded in John, the 17th chapter, about halfway through the prayer, speaking to His Father, Jesus said, I not only am praying for these, but I am also praying for those who will believe on me through their words. Through their words. He was thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the other writers of Scripture who would come along in the New Testament and help us to understand more about our Savior. I pray for those who will believe. Folks, He prayed for you in Gethsemane because you have believed through His words, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've become a Christian because you believed on Him through their words. You never saw Jesus. You had to take Him on faith. And we're going to talk about faith tonight. You had to take Him on faith. You accepted Him on the basis of the words of those men who were there listening to that tremendous prayer that evening. And so the Word comes to us through the words of the prophets. You know, some people have a very narrow view of the prophetic gift. They think all the prophet is some kind of glorified fortune teller. Well, the prophet is much more than that. The prophet does much more than merely foretell the future. I'm not aware that John the Baptist ever foretold anything. His message was not future tense. John the Baptist's message was present tense. He's here. As far as I know, John the Baptist never made a prediction. And yet, what did Jesus say about his cousin? He said he's the greatest of the prophets, and he never made a prediction. We owe a lot to the prophets and to the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the prophets with words of instruction, words of warning, words of encouragement, words of hope. And thus we are able to eat the word of life. Man shall not live by mere human bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. And Jeremiah captured that idea right in the middle of his book. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thank you, Lord, for putting that enmity between me and the serpent, that divinely implanted desire for something better than I have, that divinely implanted distaste for sin. Thank you, Lord, for the enmity you put there, that anchor through which I can find eternal life. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth through His servants, the prophets. There's an interesting expression in Revelation 19:10 in the King James Version and some other versions. It talks about the testimony of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and it calls it the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you know, as Adventists, we're like every other organization. We've kind of got our own in-house jargon. We speak about the message, and we all know what the message is, and we speak about the truth. We all know what the truth is. We talk about the spirit of prophecy, and we make that application to a little lady who lived over 100 years ago, born in 1827, called to a very special prophetic mission at the age of 17, just barely 17. Her birthday was November 26, 1844, 17th birthday. We don't know on what day she was called, but it was the very next month, December. We know the month, we know the year, December 1844, when she received the first of what ultimately during the next 70 years would be approximately 2,000 separate prophetic dreams and visions of the day. 2,000 conversations with Jesus, with the angel Gabriel. 2,000 video opportunities to see the events that are recorded in Scripture and to give us an even richer, more full account of what happened at the time. And we sometimes speak of Ellen White as the spirit of prophecy, and when we do, we all understand what we're talking about. But you know, did you ever stop to think, really, we're kind of using that expression a little incorrectly? It is not correct to say that Ellen White was the spirit of prophecy. It would be correct to say that Ellen White had the spirit of prophecy. Ellen White was possessed by the spirit of prophecy because Isaiah had the spirit of prophecy. Moses had the spirit of prophecy. Peter and Paul and John had the spirit of prophecy because, folks, in the ultimate, the spirit of prophecy is the Holy Spirit who indicts all prophecy. Not by bread alone, but by every word. And somehow the last few days, the last few weeks, as I've been pondering this text, preparing this message, that little word, every, has just kind of burned its way down into my soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. We need to live by every word that God has given. Some people are content to live by a few of the words. To this people has been given a tremendous volume of material through the prophetic gift. But there are those who aren't particularly interested, and some are even particularly disinterested. Not by bread alone, but by every word. We need to take every prophet, not just a few of them, every prophet, and we need to take every word of every prophet. I'm going to speak plainly tonight. That's the only way I know how to speak. And I'm going to speak out of my heart tonight because that's the only way I know how to speak. I hope you'll forgive me if I'm plain. I'll try not to be blunt. I'll try not to be discourteous. But folks, I've got a burden tonight and I want to share it with you. Because there are folks in our church who seek to de-emphasize. Let me go further. There are some folks in our church who seek to discredit some of the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God through one whom we believe to be God's most recent prophet to His people, the special messenger. Read an article a number of years ago now. It was published not in an Adventist denominationally published periodical, but it was published in a periodical privately published, but whose readership, unquestionably, the majority of the readers were of membership in our church. And the article was written by a bright, even brilliant, young Adventist historian. And his nose was kind of out of joint with some of the scenario that we find in great controversy, some of the scenario that is at the very heart of the third angel's message, which talks about a beast, an image to the beast, a mark of the beast, a number of the beast, the name of the beast. And he, I think, was a little bit embarrassed by that scenario. There are people, folks, who are embarrassed by what great controversy has to say about what's coming. And he wasn't strident in his opposition, which I think made his attack, for that was what it was an attack, which made his attack even more dangerous and dastardly in my point of view. To borrow an expression from William Shakespeare, he treated Ellen White by damning her with faint praise. What was Shakespeare talking about? Well, if there's something that you don't like, but you don't want to be nasty and come right out and say that's lousy, well, you just praise it, but you praise it just a little bit. You damn it with faint praise. And so he took up the scenario that's found in those closing chapters of Great Controversy, where Ellen White comes right out in unmistakable words and talks about who the beast is and what the image of the beast is and what the mark of the beast is and all the rest of that, which is at the very heart of Adventist eschatology, chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation. And as you know, if you're familiar with Adventist eschatology, and I assume that most of you here tonight are, Ellen White spoke about a national Sunday observance law that would be passed someday. She thought rather soon, and I think rather soon. A national Sunday observance law which would absolutely run counter to every principle of the United States Constitution. It would be the burial of the United States Constitution as we know it. And he really didn't like that, and the whole article was peppered with such expressions as unlikely, improbable, far-fetched. He said, well, you know, her view was good for her day because of the situation then. But we need to go beyond it today because her view isn't very good for now. He said, a national Sunday law in this country is as improbable as a return to national prohibition. Well, I'm not sure that even a return to national prohibition is unlikely. Look what they're doing to big tobacco. And maybe when they get finished with big tobacco, look what they might do to big alcohol. Folks, I'm not sure even a return to national prohibition is as unlikely as this historian thought it to be a few years ago. But how about that? Well, let's first look at what the Bible prophets, and no matter what you think of Ellen White, I'm sure you're not going to put down Peter, and I'm sure you're not going to put down Paul. And I wonder if the historian, as he wrote out his article, realized that in so doing he was an unwitting fulfillment of Peter's prediction of something that was going to happen in the church in the last days. You know how 2 Peter 3:3 starts out? Peter starts out with a very interesting expression, knowing this first. Okay, what do you need to know about the last days? The very first thing Peter says you need to know about the last days is that scoffers will arise, walking after their own inordinate desires. That's the very first thing you need to know about the last days. Before you need to know about the events of the last days, you need to keep in mind that Peter said scoffers. It's the first thing you need to know. Scoffers. Paul, what do we need to know about the last days? 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Holy Spirit doesn't want you deluded about this, my brother, my sister. The Holy Spirit is speaking expressly. And what's He saying? That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Man shall not live by every word, but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And those words come to us through the writings of the prophets, His servants, the prophets. And we wonder, well, how are we to understand them? Martin Luther was climbing some stair steps in Rome on his knees, trying to earn brownie points with God. And sometimes, folks, we're just as guilty as Martin Luther, though we may not be climbing stair steps on our knees. We think that if we do what God wants us to do, we may get a few brownie points with Him, motivation for service. And there's a good old-fashioned word called legalism that describes all of that. Don't ever confuse legalism, friends, with obedience. As I travel around in our church, in this country, and in other countries of the world, I find a growing conception among some of our people, among some of our young people, that obedience is the same thing as legalism, and they want to throw it all out. Folks, I want to throw legalism out. I don't want to throw obedience out. We obey God not in order to earn His favor. We obey God because we love Him and we're so undyingly grateful for what He's done giving us salvation. Now are you the sons and the daughters of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He comes, we're going to be like Him. Now we have eternal life. Friends, you've got eternal life right now if you're a Christian. Now we have eternal life. Well, man shall not live. How are we to live? Martin Luther was climbing those steps in Rome when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, impressed upon his mind a statement from that rather obscure minor prophet of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, lived 600 odd years before Jesus came the first time. We call him a minor prophet, not because his message was minor, but because the length of his book was minor. Those prophets in the Old Testament who had short books, Book of Jonah, 4 chapters. Book of Jonah, Book of Habakkuk, and these little books of just a few chapters are called minor because of the length, not because of the message. And Habakkuk, 3 times in the Apostle Paul's writings, to the epistle to the Christians at Rome, chapter 1, verse 17, to the epistle to the Christians at Galatia, chapter 3, verse 11, to the Hebrews in that general epistle, chapter 10 and verse 38, he quoted Habakkuk, now the just shall live by faith. Now, I want to talk to you a few minutes about what faith is, because there's a lot of confusion on that in the world today. The just shall live by faith. Whatever it is so fundamental. Faith is so basic that God Himself declares emphatically that without faith it's impossible to please me. The just shall live by faith. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. He lives by those words, and he lives by faith. Indeed, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that the very first step for anybody who wants to come to Jesus is to believe that He is, that is, to believe that He exists, that He's not a mythological person, or that he's not just an ordinary human being, the way many theologians today would interpret him, just a man with a message for his times, good man, certainly not God. They say there were no miracles, nothing supernatural. He that cometh to God must first believe that he exists, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that he is actively seeking to bless those who follow him. Jesus began his ministry and ended his ministry talking about faith, Sermon on the Mount. He talks there about urging his hearers to exercise faith in God as a heavenly Father who valued them so highly that he would care for all of their temporal as well as their spiritual needs. At the end of his ministry before Calvary, night before he was to be nailed to that cross, he talks to Thomas there in the upper room. Thomas was having a problem. Today we call him doubting Thomas. And he said to him, John 20, verse 27, "Be not faithless, but believing." Well, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, first of all, you've got to decide what faith is. And for many Christians today, faith is simply a very limited view. Simply faith is intellectual belief. In the Desire of Ages, the author said, many hold faith merely as an opinion, an intellectual assent to a list of doctrinal propositions. Well, friends, Satan and his angels believe. They believe better than some Christians. Satan and his angels believe, but they also tremble, a fearful looking after for what's coming to them. But they hardly, in that believing, exercise true faith. They merely tremble. Now, there is a sense in which it is correct to equate faith with a doctrinal construct. Jude talks about the faith once delivered to the saints. But this is, at best, a limited, a partial view. And God probably honors its exercise by a babe in Christ who is just learning to walk after the Spirit. But the author of Desire of Ages would strongly contrast this limited partial view with what she would characterize as living faith and saving faith. There are some who believe that faith is simply an emotional leap in the dark and hope you land on your feet. It's really ultimately an irrational view, a partial limited view. But even that possesses an element of truth. God probably does honor this exercise if the individual is sincere, doing the best he or she can with limited information and knowledge and understanding. But that same God would say, as he did through Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," and through Paul, "Behold, I show you a more excellent way." In Desire of Ages, page 347, first full paragraph on the page, I found one of the most profound definitions of faith that I have ever found in the writings of any Christian writer. The author says in that place that faith is a transaction. Now notice the two metaphors. These two metaphors are beautiful, but they are more than beautiful. They are instructive. Faith, saving faith, is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relationship with God. That was the other metaphor. Transaction, covenant relationship. Transaction. Transaction sees faith in terms of an ongoing process, whereas covenant relationship sees this process operating within the context of a personal relationship. And significantly, both of these metaphors involve reciprocal obligations. Each one promises something to the other one as a token of acceptance. As I have studied the writings of that remarkable lady who wrote 25 million words in spite of the fact that she had an education, a formal education, that was less than 4 years in elementary school, I have been impressed with one of the concepts. This is not the only model that you will find in those writings or in Scripture. But one of the models that she offers, this idea of a covenant relationship in which there is a transaction, I have seen in that a beautiful 7-step process to describe faith, in which God, who takes the initiative, performs the first 4 steps before he ever asks you to come to the last 3 steps. What are those steps? Let me share them with you briefly. First of all, God takes the initiative and endows each human mind with the capacity and the power to discriminate between right and wrong. If you and I didn't have that, the game is already over. But God comes to us before He ever asks anything and endows your mental faculties with the capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. Second, Romans 12:3, Paul tells us God's given to every man and woman a measure of faith. He's put a little seed there. We are to water it, to fertilize it. We are to nourish it, and we are to cause it to grow and become big and prosper. But God, secondly, deals to every man and woman a little measure of this faith. Third step in the process, God next sends light or messages to His people so that they can understand. And this is where the prophets come in. By every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, we are to live. Then the fourth step, God not only sends us messages, but He gives us evidence. I appreciate this about God. God gives us evidence that those messages are divinely inspired, that those messages originated in the divine mind and aren't just the opinions of somebody who happened to decide he wanted to write a little religious essay. And the author would characterize that evidence quantitatively as sufficient, abundant, ample, plenty of, additional, continual. Oh, there are many more adjectives to describe that evidence quantitatively. Qualitatively, she would identify, characterize this evidence variously as testimony that appeals to our senses, unmistakable evidence, most striking evidence. And so God does those four things before He ever asks any response from you or me in this process of faith. First of all, He endows your mind with the capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. Secondly, He gives you a little small measure of faith, a little deposit. Third, He gives you messages. And fourth, He gives you unmistakable evidence of the source of those messages. And then He comes to you and asks you to perform three tasks, the final three in this seven-step process. First, God asks you to examine this God-given evidence in an appropriate manner with correct attitudes, attitudes of submission, humility, patience, intellectual sincerity and honesty, total commitment to God's will for your life, diligent care and study. God wants you to examine this evidence in an appropriate manner with a correct attitude. Then the second step for us, the sixth step in the total seven-step process, God wants us, like a judge, after we have looked at the evidence, to arrive at a verdict based on the preponderant weight of that evidence. And I am instructed, I am amazed, I am charmed by a repeated expression that you will find in the writings of Ellen White. She speaks about judging from the weight of the evidence. Judge from the weight. In other words, we're never going to have anything nailed down 100%. Judge from the preponderant weight of the evidence. Where does the weight fall? Does it fall over here on this side or does it fall over here on this side? Judge from the weight of the evidence. And then the seventh step is to live and act in accordance with the verdict which we have just rendered. In a word, we're talking about obedience. Ellen White had a lot to say about doubt. And she said that, talking about the attitude of God, there are two things God will never do. First, God does not compel men or women to give up their unbelief. Before them are light and darkness, truth and error. It is for them to decide, for them to choose. You see, friends, belief or doubt, both of them are an act of the will, maybe not a conscious act of the will, but you decide to believe or you decide not to believe. And God does not compel you or me to give up unbelief if we happen to have some. And the second thing God won't do, while God has given ample evidence for our faith, God will never remove all excuse for unbelief. If you are looking for a hook on which to hang your doubts, you will find it. Not maybe, not perhaps. No, not that there's a good chance. If you are looking for a hook on which to hang your doubt, you will find plenty of them. God will never remove from any man or woman all causes for doubt. God has never removed the possibility for doubt. You see, God gives light to guide those who honestly desire light and truth, but it is not His purpose to remove all cause for questioning and doubt. He gives sufficient evidence upon which to found faith, and then He requires us to accept the evidence and to exercise faith. God will never remove from you, God will never remove from me the opportunity for doubt for a very good reason. If God removed from you, from me, the opportunity to doubt, He would also simultaneously remove from you and from me the opportunity to exercise faith. Because if God has removed all opportunity for doubt, He has simultaneously removed all opportunity to exercise faith. And so we are asked to judge from the weight of the evidence. A carelessness or even disrespect or even rejection of the writings of one whom we believe to be God's most recent messenger to His people is not a unique problem today. Ellen White faced it, and in Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 41 and 42, she identifies at least five positive attitudes that can be taken toward her and toward her work, toward her writings, as we judge from the weight of the evidence. The first attitude is indifference. And there are people in the church who treat those writings with indifference, treat it as a common thing. A second attitude is misinterpretation. We find that in the church today too. Run into it all the time. Misinterpretation. In spiritual blindness, they misrepresent the word. Some go into fanaticism and bring new and strange and sometimes even sensational ideas, every conceivable fallacy, and then claim they got it from the writings of Ellen White. So some treat it with indifference, some with misinterpretation, some with repudiation. They just outright throw it out. Some even go further than throwing it out. Some fight against it. And then the fifth attitude is to accept by faith and to become transformed. The article of that essay in which Ellen White's scenario of the end times with particular attitude toward that national Sunday observance law by this young, brilliant historian, he kept laughing and saying, it's utterly improbable, it's unlikely, it's far-fetched. But let's take that word, improbable. What's he talking about? Well, undergirding the concept of improbability is what we call the laws of human probability, which are human laws, which totally neglect to take into their reckoning the fact that we, as a Christian, have two sources of information. There is the source of natural information. 2 + 2 = 4, and you can work it out on your fingers if you need to. Natural information. But then as Christians, we have revealed information. The theologian would talk about inspiration or revelation. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for His children. But God reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets Amos tells us. And so the Christian has two sources of information at his command, natural or information which comes from the world of reason, and supernatural which comes from the world of inspiration and revelation. And it hit me one day as I was pondering this young man's essay. It hit me that the Scriptures and even subsequent inspired writings, but particularly the Scriptures, were given precisely because of the inadequacy of human reasoning to provide us with all that we need to know. In fact, I was deeply impressed with the thought that the Bible might indeed be said to have as one of its prime purposes the promotion of the idea of the probability of the improbable. The origin of evil in a perfect place like heaven, one of the most improbable ideas I can think of, and yet that's what happened. The creation of this world in 6 literal solar days of 24 hours each, well, that to some is so improbable. We've even got Seventh-day Adventist church members today who don't even believe in that. I haven't had the privilege of attending Dr. Gentry's seminar here, right here on this campground, but I've heard some awful good reports about it. But there are some Seventh-day Adventists today who kind of smile. Well, that's a myth or legend or epic poetry, anything, but literal truth. The flood of Noah's day. Remember, it had never rained up until the big one. Remember that the people had never seen a flood. They'd never even seen rain. And Noah is talking about rain. Rain, what's rain? Improbable. But it happened. The confounding of languages at the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of peoples to all parts of the world. The rise of Joseph in Egypt with the two very tremendous setbacks. First of all, he was a slave when he went down there. And after he got down there, a woman lied about him and had him thrown in jail. Her husband didn't believe the lie. If Potiphar had believed that Joseph had committed adultery with his wife, Joseph wouldn't have gone to jail. He would have gone to the executioner's block. But Potiphar had to preserve appearances, you know, keep face. So he sent him to jail. The idea of a slave in a prison becoming the prime minister of the greatest nation on earth at that time. Talk about improbability, but it happened. Talk about the exodus of Egypt under Moses and Aaron. A million slaves rise up against the most militarized nation on the face of the earth and they bring it off. They walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. And 40 years later, at the end of their exodus, God does it again with the Jordan River in springtime at flood tide. And at some places, the Jordan River can be 2 miles wide at flood tide in the spring. And more than a million people walk through the water on dry ground. Talk about improbability, but it happened. The destruction of the most heavily fortified city in Canaan by simply marching around it and blowing some trumpets and singing. Moses himself in Deuteronomy describes Jericho as walled up to heaven. One of the most heavily fortified cities. They marched around it 7 days and they blew some trumpets. Boy, that must have been some music. They sang. They praised God, and Jericho fell. I've been there. The ruins are still there. There's a modern city of Jericho, but the ruins are out of town. And in some places in the walls of that old city, Joshua led them around. In some places there is evidence, archaeological evidence, that the walls fell out, didn't fall in. If they had fallen in, people could say, well, they had some engines of war. They had some battering rams and pushed the walls in. Well, you didn't push those kind of walls in with a battering ram. But the evidence was that the walls fell outward, at least in some parts. Improbable? Certainly was. The deliverance of Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekites by Gideon's 300 men against tens of thousands. We talked the other night about the deliverance of the three worthies from Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, and they come out and not even the smell of smoke is upon their garments. The fire burned their cords, their bonds, but not even the smell of fire from that furnace that was heated 17 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, God humbling himself to become a man, the mystery of godliness. The resurrection of Christ while his tomb was surrounded by 100 Roman soldiers who were no-nonsense men with armaments of war at their side. That special resurrection on Easter Sunday of which only Matthew speaks. The ascension of Jesus Christ with that group that he raised 40 days later. The three suddenlies of the book of Acts, the first one in Acts 2, Pentecost, suddenly tongues of fire. The suddenly of Acts 9 and 22, a glorious light suddenly shone on Paul outside the wall of Damascus. And then in Acts chapter 10, the earthquake that frees Paul and Silas from prison, and a Roman jailer is converted to Christianity. Peter is sprung from jail by an angel, even though he's in the inner dungeon. And even though he is chained to soldiers on either side of him, talk about improbable. John, in his old age, taken to Rome by Domitian, tried before a court led by Domitian. This was too important to be left to a lesser magistrate. You have an eyewitness account of it in Ellen White's book, Acts of the Apostles. And he is brought in, tried on trumped-up charges, predictably condemned, and his fate is in no doubt, because over in the corner there's a missionary-sized vat of oil with a fire under it. And the anticipation is that in a few moments we're going to have French-fried missionary. A bailiff stands up. This apparently was a little ritual in those Roman courts. Thus perish all those who believe in that deceiver, Jesus of Nazareth. And then two guards lift this ancient, decrepit man in his 90s, carry him over to the vat of boiling oil, and gingerly drop him in. They don't want any of that oil splashing off on them. Boiling oil hurts. They expect to hear one brief, penetrating scream, and then nothing but bubble, 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 bubble. But there is no scream. The same God who delivered the three worthies in the burning fiery furnace on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon came again. And he preserved the life. And those same hands... Ellen White's given you an eyewitness account of this when you were reading her Acts of the Apostles. She says the same hands that put him in had to take him out. And then John, dripping oil on the marble floor of the emperor, goes over and stands before the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Emperor Domitian. And that emperor had a problem as he looked at John that he never had before, probably would never have again. What do you do to a man you can't kill? Well, you send him away. He sent him clear across Italy, clear across the Adriatic, clear across Greece, practically clear across the Aegean to that little rocky, lonely island of Patmos, 20 miles from the coast of Turkey. And God said, great, this is a wonderful place to give John a revelation of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And in 1891, that little lady looked down to our time as well as her own, and she wrote these words in a Review and Herald article. All the wonders which God has wrought for His people have been performed by the most simple means, but they were miracles. God will test to the utmost the faith and the courage of those whom He has entrusted with responsibilities in His work. Appearances will often be forbidding, improbable, we say. God is the specialist in making the improbable happen. Going on. Although God has given repeated assurance of His help, God expects us to judge from the weight of the evidence. And the weight of the evidence is overwhelming, my brothers and sisters. Overwhelming in favor of what God said through His servants, the prophets in the Old and New Testament, and what God has said through His most recent servant. Although God has given repeated assurances of His help, yet faith in the end time will almost stagger. Thus saith the Lord, must be our first reliance, our firm reliance, independent of human reasonings, the laws of probability, or apparent impossibilities. And then she goes on to talk about the experience of Gideon and his army of 300 designed to teach a lesson to you and me today of simplicity and of faith. And then the Lord would put to shame the vaunting of men who talk about improbability. He will give success to the feeblest efforts, the most unpromising methods, when divinely appointed and entered upon with humility and trust. The just shall live by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May God help us to live by every word.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.